those I know recently have been praying for my grandfather, who's not been well for the last few months with pretty far on cancer. He's doing all right. He's nearly 95, so he's had a fairly good innings so far. But thank you for those who've been praying for him in the most in recent weeks and months. Let me just pray before we come to this passage, as I know I certainly need help, and I think we all do with this passage together this morning. Lord God, thank you that we have your word written for us in a language we can read and understand. I thank you that that was fundamental to the Reformation, fundamental to the gospel awakening across Europe and further afield. And as we come to these verses this morning, difficult verses in places, we pray that your spirit would be in our hearts working, that you would work in us something new, that we may become more like your Son, more in accordance with his image. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you have your Bibles, do turn back to Romans 8, if you've closed it, and to verse 18. Now, as we've been going through Romans Romans 8 last Sunday and carrying on today, we've seen, haven't we, that we've been set free from the law of sin and death. We see that in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on, as we saw last week, to talk about what the Spirit does in our life. We will learn to walk in the Spirit. But Paul turns his attention in this passage, I think, to a bigger picture. Not just to us inwardly, but to the whole of creation. I hope you've seen that in the songs that we've sung and our reading earlier. And also to put in our hearts that there's a kind of a cosmic dimension, as it were, to our salvation in Christ and our life in Christ. And I think it's probably why J.B. Phillips wrote his book, Your God is Too Small, because sometimes, and I know I'm guilty of this myself, we have a far too small view of God, don't we? Yes, he created the heavens and the earth. Yes, he sustains everything and all that is in the world. But we sometimes don't have a big enough view of God, do we? And that's why I think C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, writes this. When we consider the unblushing promises of all that God has in store for us as his children, we are really somewhat half-hearted creatures. And then he goes on later in that same book to describe the believer as an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Sometimes we miss the grandeur of God, don't we? We miss the grandeur of his creation and what he has done for us. And just before we really kick off, Graham Goldsworthy as well writes this, sin fractured all relationships except those within the Trinity, and redemption in Christ Jesus puts the universe back together again as a new creation. And I think it's this significance of the way Paul is addressing the creation here. You see it down in verse 19 and 20, that the creation is frustrated. But this creation looks forward to a glorious liberation as well. You see that down in verse 19. Creation is waiting for the final redemption of the bodies of those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we saw last Sunday evening, didn't we, just that end of verse 17, kind of the sting in the tail of that section, that Paul introduces this question, this idea, this theme of suffering. And he said, hasn't he, that the path to glory is littered with thorns and thistles, as it were. This path to glory is no easy pathway, but it is the pathway that we must go along. And just as he introduces this, these themes of suffering and glory, Paul, I think, clearly makes a distinction between them. Firstly, he says they shouldn't be considered separate from each other. We see that, verse 17, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We must view suffering in the light of glory and glory in the light of suffering. But saying that, verse 18, he says there's no comparison between them. Have a look down at verse 18 with me. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. We know that more than most, I think, here, don't we? Recently, Allender, the last 3 or 4 years have been marked with suffering, haven't they? Many of us lost dear brothers and sisters. Many of us have been going through ill health and complications. And the pain is still raw for many of us. But it seems here, reading this, I think, first glance, that Paul dismisses our suffering without real consideration. We might be tempted to think ourselves, well, it's easy for you, Paul, to just sit back and write, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. But for me, I'm really suffering at the moment. Well, let me just read some verses from 2 Corinthians 11, which gives credibility to what Paul is saying here. This is Paul speaking of himself. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country. And he goes on and on. So this is not Paul sitting back in an armchair around a cozy fire writing these words. These words are written from his own experience and the divine intervention of God in his Holy Spirit. And as Christians, I think we should be able to teach the world how to be sad. Might seem a strange thing to think of. If the world wants to know how to be sad and to mourn, then they should look at Christians, shouldn't they? We tend to think our responsibility is actually to show the world how to be glad, to be joyful, to rejoice. But here I think Paul picks up on this theme. Because we sorrow not as those who have no hope, but in Christ we can have the hope of glory that we'll see in a minute. And that's why I think the Psalms are so incredible. They're, as one commentator describes them, a medicine chest for the soul. And they can be a great help for us, can't they? But they're not all full of nice, plinky-plonky kind of country folky songs with nice lyrics. Sometimes they are difficult words. Sometimes they're songs of lament, aren't they? I don't know if David did play the bagpipes, but I'm pretty sure you can see them in the Psalms sometimes. The Irish, as it goes, sent them to the Scots as a joke. We never got the joke, and we've been playing them ever since. And I reckon Scottish armies of old during the days of William Wallace probably just sat back on the ground and one guy probably just got up and played the bagpipes and the English armies ran away in fear. But there's nothing like a lament played on the bagpipes, is there? Even on your best day, you could be reduced to tears. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that the Bible and God gives us lament so that we can grieve. And we can recognize that we live in this mortal body, which we saw last week. This mortal body which is decaying. But one day, as the Bible promises, this broken creation will be wrapped up and a glorious new creation will be revealed as we see. So when we lose loved ones, when we have a debilitating illness, when we face the extremes of human suffering, we know how to cope as a Christian, don't we? To rest on God and his goodness to us. So I say all that just because I think it's important to realize that Paul's not saying that our sufferings are irrelevant. He's not saying that they're insignificant. He's not even saying that they can enough to break your heart. What he's saying is even in the extremity of our sufferings in life, the vastness of God's glory is nothing to be compared. And that's why it's so helpful when I read these words a few months ago, actually. Samuel Rutherford, the pastor and minister and theologian, wrote to a recently widowed member of his congregation these words. I am now expecting to see, and that with joy and comfort, that ye defy troubles, and that your soul is a castle that may be besieged, but cannot be taken. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Your soul is a castle that may be besieged, and some of us here this morning are well aware of that, aren't we? Our castles are being besieged. But what did Samuel Rutherford write? They cannot be taken. So as we move on, have a look down at verse 19 with me. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. You see here that we're not alone in this whole process of suffering. The creation has a sense of anticipation written into it. Adam and Eve sinned, and the whole creative order fell with them. And as a result, we live in this spoiled world, don't we? Not the one that God made it, but the one that we have spoilt it. And so within creation, there's this desire, this longing to be liberated and set free. Now, I wonder if you've ever seen the film Avatar, the highest grossing film of all time. If you've never seen it, then don't worry, you've not missed out. It's a film essentially about strange looking blue creatures with long tails which plug into a tree and try and redeem themselves. And at the heart of Pandora, where they live, is this sacred tree of souls. Interesting that, isn't it? A beautiful garden with a sacred tree. And in the film, one of the characters, Grace, attempts to transform from her dying body into a new body with the help of this tree. But it proves unsuccessful. She drifts away. And one of the other characters, Jake, says she's gone to be with Eua, whoever Eua is. And Jake prays to this Eua to intercede on Grace's behalf. And now you might think that's just some far-fetched film that someone has made far too much money out of. But I think the film in its being speaks of this verse, verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And what's more striking than the strangeness of the film is what people wrote on the blogs after going to see it. People wrote on the internet and newspaper articles, things like this, that's the sort of place I'd like to live. If only we could get rid of all these nuclear weapons and suffering and go and live in Pandora. And now we want to tell them that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, has risen from the dead. And what do they say? Well, I can't believe that. I can't believe anything as far-fetched as that, but I can believe a film like Avatar. But let's remind ourselves that the faith we profess is historical. These things actually happened. It's logical. It's empirical. It can be put to the test. But people in our world are walking around, having watched a film like Avatar, thinking, if only I was blue, I had a long tail, and I could plug it into a sacred tree, and all the world's problems would go away. I'm not using this lightly or jokingly, because if we're to take the Bible seriously, we must be able to engage with people who share these views in order to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul goes on to explain and identify that groaning that goes on here in this passage. And this groaning is a deep, soulful cry. Not a groaning of your stomach, but a deep, groaning, soulful cry that expresses desire or pain. And Paul tells us here three things. Firstly, the creation is groaning. Then secondly, the Christian or the church is groaning. And thirdly, the Spirit or God is groaning. So firstly, the creation is groaning, verse 20 to 22. Have a look down at that with me. Verse 20. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. But why is this the case? Well, we've thought about it already, haven't we? Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden fractured all that God had made in its goodness and its perfection. That all creation would never be the same again until God himself comes and makes a new heaven and a new earth. And so this is the curse of Genesis 3, isn't it? To Adam, he said, because you have listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. And you notice there that the creation was subjected to frustration, but not its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Well, who subjected it in hope? God did. In other words, this present state of creation that we live in is not the end of the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Man turns his back on all that goodness, and the good is impinged by the bad. And the good is forever altered by the bad, isn't it? A man living in the realm of bad goes in search of some solution. And the gospel tells us the story of the new. And into that new realm comes a man or woman by the grace of God. But we're still wrestling with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we look forward to the day when the new becomes perfect. And that's essentially the Christian life, isn't it? The Christian worldview of creation. A good, bad, new, perfect. And that's why when you get to the final chapter of Revelation, you read these verses, that there will be a new heaven and new earth, and no longer will there be any curse. And then Paul goes on, verse 21. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. One commentator writes, and I think this is quite helpful, God has essentially placed a restraining order on his creation. The creation still displays his glory. We see it, don't we, in the surroundings that we live in. But doesn't give enough information for us to be saved. And I think Peter has this in mind when he's preaching after Pentecost in Acts chapter 3. Let me read these words to you. Peter's words, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as promised long ago through his holy prophets." And so we see that the whole creation is eagerly awaiting that day when Jesus will restore everything and make all things new. And hence the groaning you see down in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. In other words, the suffering and the pain involved in labor, the labor of the birth of the new creation, is so vast that it's causing groaning now. Jesus speaks of this, doesn't he? Mark chapter 13. A nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. And so the creation groans as it awaits its liberation. And secondly, the Christian or the church grows. Have a look down at verse 23 and 20-25 with me. Let's just read those verses again. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, for those who were here last week and those who are still awake, you might think, well, how can Paul refer to this as an adoption? I thought we already discussed this. I thought we were already adopted, verse 15. Well, I think what Paul is meaning here is that there is a present reality of being adopted, and there's also a future reality. Yes, we have been adopted into God's family now, but one day, gloriously, we will be adopted similarly. I try to think of it like this. You know, if you graduated from university, you receive your exam results maybe on the internet or in the post, and you've passed, well done, you've qualified as whatever it is, a doctor, let's say. And you eagerly anticipate the day when your new status will be made public, your graduation day. But you were no more graduated, in a sense, when you received the piece of paper that said you passed, than on the day you walk in your robe to be in the graduation ceremony. And that's, in a way, I think, what Paul's trying to say here. When the final graduation takes place at the end of creation, at the end of this world, we'll receive our gown, as it were, our white robes, and we will walk in that graduation ceremony, as it were. And there'll be a radical transformation in the whole of creation. Paul writes 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, and not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling." But how is this so? How can we be certain of this new dwelling, this new clothing, this new body one day. Have a look down at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Well, how can we be confident of this? Well, Jesus said to Martha, didn't he? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now, what proof do we have of this claim that we will one day be made new? The redemption of our bodies? Well, the answer is in the resurrection, isn't it? Now, there's not one page of the New Testament that was written except from the truth of the resurrection. It underpins everything, doesn't it? If Jesus had not been bodily risen from the dead, the chances are we'd not even have heard of him. And we'd still be in our beds probably this morning. But he is the risen Christ. After his resurrection, he lights fires, doesn't he? He cooks breakfast. He eats fish. He's at one moment recognizable and the next unrecognizable. He's the gardener who restores the garden to its perfect condition. And so Jesus is the foretaste of what we're going to be. Have a look down at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So in one way, I think what Paul is trying to say here is we're not completely saved. Now, before you throw your Bibles at me, let me try and explain. First with a story. There's a story of a 19th century bishop, Bishop Westcott. He was traveling on a train when he was encountered by a young Salvation Army lady. He was in his finest regalia with his hat and his cloak and everything else. And so this young Salvation Army lady thought he was the perfect person to try and tell the gospel to. And so she says to him, apparently, excuse me, sir, are you saved? Young lady, he says, do you mean, have I been saved? Will I be saved? Or am I being saved? Now her response is not recorded, but I guess at this point she probably said, well, I'll just go to the loo. It's all right. But what is he really saying there if that story happens? Well, he's saying if you're a Christian here this morning, you have been saved from sin's penalty. You are being saved from sin's power, and one day you'll be saved from sin's presence eternally. And it is for this ultimate transformation that we wait for in hope. But how do we hope? Well, I think verse 23 and 25 helps us. And John Stott explains these verses far better than I can and more succinctly. Now, this is what he writes. We are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectation. That's true, isn't it? We're not to wait so eagerly that we lose our patience, but no, not so patiently that we lose our expectation. And so we've seen that the creation is groaning, the Christian is groaning, and now verses 26 and 27, the Spirit is groaning. Have a look down at these two verses as we close. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And you notice here the context of these verses is there in verse 26. It's that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is what one social commentator wrote on an article online in the last few weeks. They wrote essentially that the self-esteem movement of the last recent 10, 20 years has led to an entire generation, and I think they are referring to my generation, that has a complete lack of sense of inadequacy or weakness. Because we're told, and I was certainly told this at school, you can do anything if you set your mind to it. If you try hard enough, if you want it enough, if you work hard enough for it, then it's yours. We're also almost entitled to whatever we want. We can do anything. We have no sense of inadequacy or weakness. I think it's important to recognize how much the Bible has to say about weakness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So if the Spirit helps us in our weakness, how does he do this? Have a look down at verse 26. We've heard it a few times already, haven't we? We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And here we've got two members of the Trinity, haven't we? We've got Christ interceding for us at the right hand of God in heaven, and we've got the Spirit interceding for us in our hearts. I remember back in verse 15, when some days when the wheels fall off, some days when the pain is deepest in our lives, some days when our hearts are heaviest, we kneel down beside our beds and all we can say is, "Father." And at that point, the Spirit intercedes with wordless groanings. And in the simplest of terms, I think what Paul is saying here is the Spirit says to the Father, "This is what Matthew's trying to say. Let me intercede on his behalf." And you'll notice too there that the Spirit's intercession is in accordance with the will of God. Now, this doesn't even, I don't think, come close to fully explaining this, but it's almost as like when a mother or father explains to us what their baby, their child, is trying to say. When they make these totally random noises of cooings and goo-goo-ga-ga and all sorts of things. And they try to say to us, "Oh, they're saying this. This is what they mean. No, they're actually saying this." But you never know, do we, if the mum or dad actually have any idea what they're saying. But as you bend over, as you were, to look into the cot, to see the wee baby there, and they're chatting away in all those different noises, you think to yourself, "Well, who's more crazy here, the mum and dad for suggesting what they're saying or me for believing it?" But it's as if the God of the universe, the creator of everything, bends down into the cot of our lives, and the Spirit of God interprets what is going on in our hearts. He says, "Father, this is what's going on in such and such's life. This is what they mean. This is what they need help with." We can't express it ourselves sometimes. How wonderful is that? That the God who created the heavens and the earth, who will one day restore everything to be perfect again, is personally interested and cares for you. He listens to us, even when all we can say is "Father," or all that we can do is these wordless groans. What a great God we have that is interested in our lives. And a great God that we'll come on to see this evening, that his love for us cannot be separated from. And that in all things, as verse 28 says, God works for the good of those who love him. Let's pray together.